I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we're entering into the last chapter of the Gospel of John. And we want to look this morning at verses 1 through 14. And before we get into the message, let's read this passage. Follow along as I read John chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon, Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, We also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. And they cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were able to come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. And Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Jesus saith unto them, Come and dine. None of the disciples durst ask him, Who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. After that, he was risen from the dead. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow in prayer before we begin our message. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we open it this morning, that God the Holy Spirit would most definitely use the word to speak to each heart here this morning. Maybe there's some need, some difficulty that someone's going through. Maybe there's someone here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior. Whatever the need is, Lord, we pray that those needs will be met through the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to open the Word, and we pray your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the best, I think, insights into the Christian faith come by way of some of these narrative-type passages. It's kind of like telling a story or telling what happened here. And this text helps us to understand the issue of divine revelation. As we read this text, you will or should notice that three times Jesus says, or it says that Jesus showed himself. In verse 1, it says, After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. And then at the end of verse 1, and on this wise showed he himself. And then down in verse 14, now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself. The word showed or is common to John's writing. It kind of has the idea of making visible or making known. Sometimes we use the word manifest, manifestation. And our text helps us to understand John's usage in this particular passage. He addresses the appearances of Jesus Christ after the resurrection. And he records Christ's manifestations on Resurrection Day, Then his manifestation to Thomas with his disciples a week later. And now he records a third time. It's a third day in which Christ manifests himself during the period between his resurrection and his ascension. And this manifestation was a divine self-disclosure made to the disciples, and as far as we know, not made to others. We can see the significance here in the terms of our relationship with Jesus. These disciples could not see Christ unless he made himself known to them. For instance, Luke records that on resurrection day, Jesus came alongside two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They were talking and discussing what had happened in regard to Jesus, and here he comes walking alongside of them, and they didn't know that it was him until their eyes were opened. We can think of in our own lives in which perhaps many years, some have read the Word of God and maybe heard it preached, maybe heard it taught, and yet really haven't had a clear comprehension of Jesus Christ in the way he brings about salvation. It seemed as if the lights at one point were turned on. You know, the light bulb went on. All of a sudden we see it. We understand it. What had been merely kind of an academic understanding of Christ became a living, dynamic relationship. And what has happened to bring that about? Well, through the Word of God, coming alive by the Spirit of God, Christ reveals himself to us so that we respond in saving faith to his revelation. Now, some would suggest that just by human reason, they can know the living God. You know, just think about it. We do have reasoning powers. God has given us a brain. It's not like the Wizard of Oz where the Tin Man says, "If I only had a brain." Well, he's given us a brain. We have reasoning powers. That's in the power of a human being, which enables us to have mental perceptions and exercise thought and reflection and to know facts and to inquire into mutual relationships, to deduce and to logically bring about some conclusions that we can draw from those thoughts. The problem is that apart from revelation, the human reasoning powers are limited to the natural realm. In other words, the human ability to reason can contemplate all works of matters in this world, but does not have the capacity to understand the saving work of God through Christ, which is a supernatural work in its origin and effect. Reasoning powers are important. It's important that we think. But for the salvation of a sinner, it's necessary to have more than just reason. A man who is dead in his trespasses and sins, separated from God, a stranger to the promises of God, cannot understand the great mystery of the gospel without God's gracious revelation through his word and by the Holy Spirit. Revelation is actually God's gift to us in a special, significant way so that we might trust Jesus Christ for salvation. By revelation, we mean the knowledge which God conveys by direct supernatural instruction, preeminently that given in the book called the Bible. Revelation involves the Bible and God himself. No longer are there the visions, the dreams that God uses, but he uses the book. The Bible is the Word of God, the written record of the revelation of God to man. But a man can read this revelation, and he can read it from cover to cover. He can even memorize portions of it, and it has no effect on him until the Holy Spirit illumines him to see the truth and understand its divine author. And this is where we come to our text this morning. Though the disciples saw Jesus, they heard his voice, they did not know it was him except through revelation. Luke chapter 24 and John 20 both give us good examples of this. But it's God's making himself known through his own self-disclosure, his showing himself to them, his manifesting himself to them. And in the case here of our text, it's a visible manifestation, while in our case, it was through the Word of God. The revelation of Christ is necessary for faith and perseverance. And when he reveals himself, we cannot remain neutral or passive about the demands of the gospel and the reality of the Christian faith. So why is this revelation important? Notice, first of all, the necessity of revelation. The necessity of revelation. We've already seen some of the need for revelation. I believe it's important to emphasize this even further. If we were left to depend simply on our ability to reason, to think, just come up with this with our own mental powers, we would be in have a problem because of our nature, our sinful natures, the constant influence of the world around us. We can be sure that we will not reason our way to God. If that was possible, then Paul would never have made such a strong statement in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, where he says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Yes, faith depends upon the divine revelation, making its way through the truth of God's word to our minds. And yes, our reasoning powers are important, and they engage themselves at this point, but now the basis for response is not in the light of nature or the light of human mind, but the revelation of God. So in terms of our salvation, I believe there are two things or vital reasons here. Number one, to understand ourselves. To understand ourselves. First, to understand ourselves, we need, for the gospel of Christ, we must have a revelation from God. Again, I'm not talking about some kind of vision or dream or something, but man will live in self-sufficiency until he's confronted by his own insufficiency before a holy God. A man has to realize, I'm a sinner. I need God. We see this illustrated in the simplicity of this story that's given to us in our text. Seven of the disciples decide to go fishing. They were all following Peter's lead. These men were, for the most part, professional fishermen. They knew what they were doing, unlike some of the rest of us. And I'm not talking about any of you because you're all great fishermen. But they understood the right places in the Sea of Galilee, the places to catch fish, at the right time to catch fish. Verse 3 tells us they went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Commercial fishermen, like these men, were not accustomed to coming home empty. And I would not be surprised by this comment if it was made by me. You know, I didn't catch anything. I'm sorry. I've been there, okay? But certainly not these men. These men had spent their lives on this body of water catching fish. They knew where the fish were. They knew how to do it. But then Jesus comes to them with a question. Children, have ye any meat? In actuality, this is a question that was having a no as an expected answer. They gave an honest reply. That seems a little unusual for fishermen, does it not? They answered him, no. They had to admit that they, even with all their skills, all their experience, they had caught nothing. They had gone at the best time to catch fish in that area, nighttime, and they knew how to do it, being professionals, but they had to admit their lack of sufficiency in doing the job. No exaggerations, no stretching the truth, no excuses, just honesty in their failure was found in their answer. They said, we've caught nothing. I wonder if we can be that honest before the Lord. How many people labor earnestly in trying to bring about their own salvation, thinking that they are surely going to accomplish it? They go through all sorts of ordeals and they try to justify themselves. Well, I haven't been a terribly bad person. I've been basically a good person. And they go on and on trying to justify themselves. But when they're confronted with the question, are you saved yet? They make excuses. They ignore the question, or they convince themselves instead of coming to terms with their own personal insufficiency. And before the disciples could know that the Lord stood on the shore awaiting them, they had to admit their own deficiency in their labors. And as the Word of God tells us, it proclaims very loudly, particularly these passages that have reference to the law of God or some aspect of God's character, we discover the truth about our spiritual condition. We are lost. We cannot satisfy what it takes to be right before God. We find that we're bankrupt. We're helpless. We're desperate before God as sinners. And it's only at the point when we desire to see, to flee to Christ, find an eternal refuge for our souls. And so we find this is important, the necessity of revelation to understand ourselves. Secondly, to understand the Lord. When you have been with someone day and night for 3 years, it seems that you would know the outline of their form. You'd say, I know this person. I know the way he sounds. I know the tone of his voice. And yet for these disciples, though they had been with Christ until he manifested, he showed himself to them, they didn't even know that it was the Lord that was there on the beach. The same is true of Mary in the garden at the tomb on the resurrection day. The resurrection day, as well as true of two disciples that were walking the Emmaus Road. They didn't recognize him. They didn't see him. And John kind of brings this out in his first epistle. If we take a look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Notice how many times he uses that idea of being manifested, being seen, seen with their eyes, looked upon, handled. He speaks of such personal terms as seeing, beholding, handling, but with the emphasis on divine disclosure. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. It was shown to us. Others saw Christ, but they didn't know him. Others touched him, but received no saving grace from his hand. John understood that Jesus was manifested to him. That is, by God's grace, Jesus Christ was made known to John for who he is and for what he has done for sinners. Now, the question is, do you really know who Jesus is? Do you really understand that he is the very God, a very God, the creator of the universe, the savior of sinners, the redeemer, the sovereign, the judge? Do you understand that Jesus Christ became a man, lived a sinless life, died a bloody atoning death in vicarious fashion so that he alone is the only way to God for eternal life? And if we can hear these things and yet be passive about them, then Jesus really has never manifested himself to us. If we can repeat them, but they don't grip our hearts with a consciousness that God himself has come to save us from our sins, then Jesus has never truly manifested himself to us. So you find here the necessity of revelation to understand ourselves, to understand the Lord. Secondly, the process of revelation. Now, while seeing the necessity of revelation, we must give consideration to the process by which Jesus Christ reveals himself to us. Again, we find it illustrated for us here in this simple story. First of all, seeing yet not seeing. Seeing yet not seeing. The whole idea of revelation implies that there's something which you do not see or do not know. We sometimes hear this word used in reference to issues relating to legal matters. Some aspect of evidence that had been unknown or some testimony that affected a court case that had not yet been heard is considered a revelation, which affects the outcome of the legal decisions. But here in our text, it shows us the case of the disciples seeing Jesus, and yet they didn't see him. They saw with their eyes as Jesus called to them from the shoreline, the beach. But the disciples, it says, the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. We find this to be the case with multitudes, even in our own country today. So many people hear and see the testimonies of Christians. They hear the preaching of God's word. They witness the wonderful mercies of God, but they really do not see Jesus Christ. And nothing is wrong with their physical sight. Nothing is wrong with their hearing, but something is definitely wrong with the eyes of their heart. They are, as Paul expressed it, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Ephesians 4:18. Now, in a companion passage, Paul explains both the condition of seeing yet not seeing and the revelation that comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Over in Titus chapter 3, Titus chapter 3, it says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Wow, what a passage of Scripture. And the term that I want to focus on is found there in the fourth verse when he says, "God's kindness and love appeared." This word is similar to the same term that John uses to describe the manifestation of Christ to his disciples here in John chapter 21. Paul's testimony is not that God's kindness and love for mankind appeared to all men in a general fashion. Rather, it's something that was significant and special and personal to him. He became conscious of the greatness of God's love and mercy to sinners through Jesus Christ. And the condition of the heart is one of being foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved to lust and so forth and so on. And then at a certain point in time, the revelation of God and his saving mercies through Christ came to him, as it did to many of us here this morning. He saw, yet he did not see until the revelation of the grace of God to him. Some of you probably were raised in a church. You heard the word of God preached over and over and over. And even as a teenager, you probably went through and you heard these things. And yet, at one point in time, the Spirit of God made it manifest in your heart and your life. And you saw Jesus Christ. You saw yourself as you were, and you saw Jesus as he was. Seeing, yet not seeing. Secondly, there's hearing and obeying. We find the Lord speaking to the disciples, giving instruction on their fishing. I'd gladly take instruction on fishing. But Jesus was instructing these who were professional fishermen. He said, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship and ye shall find." Now, we don't find them saying, "Ah, you don't know what you're talking about. We've been doing this for years. Don't be telling us how to do it." No, we don't really find that, do we? They heard and they responded. Pride did not affect them, as you might expect, these men who had been fishing all night and only came up with empty baskets, fish baskets, to show for it. They heard and they obeyed. They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw for the multitude of fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." They heard, they obeyed, and then they knew it was the Lord. And I do want to be careful in the use of this passage and trying to read more into it than is really there, but I do believe that given John's emphasis on Jesus manifesting, showing himself to the disciples in this text, we cannot just simply slide over this as though it was just another nice story. It's a revelation taking place, showing us the very way that we too need to receive revelation. We need to hear it and obey it. Revelation does not come through our own initiative, but from the Lord's sovereign prerogatives. Do we not find ourselves cast upon the mercy of our great God in this whole matter of salvation? If we are about the business of simply trying to talk to someone about a decision for Christ, maybe we're witnessing to someone and we're trying to talk them into it, what are we doing? We're just using reasoning power. We're just trying to get a decision. And sometimes we get a false decision. They say, "Oh yes, I want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And so they pray a prayer and we say, "Hey, you're saved." And yet there was no really a manifestation of Jesus Christ to them by the Holy Spirit. We kind of talked them into it. I think we need to be careful in that area. Salvation, if it's truly a work of God, it's not just a decision, but it must be God's gracious revelation of himself to sinners in the work of our evangelism. God must reveal truth to the heart, or we can see nothing of eternal value taking place. And this would be a warning to us who might be careless in giving the gospel. And it might be a warning to those who are hearing the gospel. If God indeed uses his word to reveal himself to us, then you dare not ignore what is being proclaimed in the pulpit, taught in the classroom, or presented to you in private settings. Your whole eternity rests in your response to God's revelation of the gospel. Again, have you truly heard the gospel of Christ? Has it struck fire in your heart, bringing you to conviction of your sin, convincing you of the merits of Christ alone for your salvation? If you have so heard, then you surely must obey. As the disciples heard the simple word to cast their nets on the right side of the boat, they obeyed. And how much more should we who have heard the only word that is able to save our souls, that is the gospel of Christ, obey with a glad heart? You see, Jesus Christ, as he revealed in the gospel, and then you turn from your sin and you cast yourself upon him alone in faith. Seeing and yet not seeing, hearing and obeying, thirdly, receiving and experiencing. John adds something wonderful that took place when the disciples heard and obeyed. They cast their net, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Jesus told them where to cast, and they did. He also assured them of a catch, and they found that his word was sure. They heard, they obeyed, and they received his sure promise in abundance. They had no idea that when they cast their net on the right side of the boat, that they would receive such a large amount of fish. And John later gives us the number, 153. Now, normally that probably would have broke their nets, but their nets were not broken. And so we have for us here again a beautiful picture of the believer hearing the word of Christ, responding to that word, and then receiving more than he imagined. You have heard the gospel over and over. Perhaps you think that it's nothing more than joining some type of movement or deciding to become a religious person. Listen, I want you to see that when you receive Jesus Christ and all his saving work, you receive more than you could imagine. And you that are saved, is that not true? you experience the reality of a relationship with a living God through Christ. And the Holy Spirit indwells you. Your standing with God is made sure so that you have access to the throne of God through the righteousness of Christ. You have strength and grace necessary to live out the demands of the gospel. You have the glad assurance of eternity in His glorious presence of the triune God. Is Jesus Christ revealed to you as the only Savior of sinners and the Lord of life? Do you know Him as your prophet and priest and king? Have you received Him by faith? Do you know the wondrous fullness of life in Christ? Receiving and experiencing. That brings us to the third area, and that's the fruit of revelation. There's no neutrality with divine revelation. When the supernatural power of the gospel of Christ operates in you, there will be a certainty of fruit being born. Notice, first of all, divine reality. We find that when Christ was revealed to John and to Peter, there were two different responses, both expressing their personalities and the wonderful reality of knowing the living Christ. I think that this is a good example to us of all of how all of us are different, and sometimes we express our devotion to Christ in different ways, and yet it's still devotion from our hearts. And for those of us that are saved, we are all at different levels of maturity in our Christian lives. We have some young Christians. We have some Christians here this morning who've been Christians for many, many, many years. We're at different levels. And we find here John confessing Christ. It says here, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord." And this is a confession that's very simple, very brief, but one that's full of assurance. John may not have been able to identify Jesus with his eyes, but he saw the abundance of the fish in the net. He knew that this had to come about only by the Lord. Sometimes we see God's face, other times we see God's hands, but we see Him just the same. When we do, our response should be to confess Him for whom He is, and that is, it is the Lord. Have you confessed Him as your Lord? We find Peter demonstrating this affection for Christ. None of the disciples could match Peter for his zeal. Here is the one who had been disappointed by his behavior in denying Christ, but now his love burned fresh. It says here, "Now Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea." Peter's desire was to get to Christ as quickly as possible, to be near the Lord, to enjoy His presence. A true love for Christ always leads to Christ. And when Peter perceived the revelation of Christ, he immediately sought after Him. We would have thought this a strange thing to do, cast himself into the sea and swim to Christ when the little boat was not really that far from shore. But he had such a great love for Christ that it produced a great zeal for Him. I wonder, do we have that kind of heart that belongs to the Lord? And we long so much for the Lord that we delight to be in His presence, that we'll cast care to the wind and express our deepest love for Jesus Christ. There's a divine reality. Secondly, there's a divine provision. When the disciples came to shore, they found that Jesus had already prepared breakfast. As soon then as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. Jesus saith unto them, "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." And He said also, "Come and dine." We see a wonderful truth of Christ's provision in this very simple story here. They had fished all night, and now it was daylight. It was time for breakfast. They had nothing with them in the boat. They had nothing prepared on the shore. They had a need, and Christ had the supply. This is certainly true for us in our salvation as well. We have a need, and He alone has the supply through His righteousness on our behalf. Why do we would we continue to starve in sin when we can come to Jesus Christ and be filled? This truth also has a continuing application in our daily lives. We who have come to Christ belong to Him. As we sang this morning, I belong to the King. I'm a child in His care. As we've entrusted our souls to Him for eternity, do you not think He can take care of us in our daily lives as well? Sometimes living in a land of plenty as we do and having so many things as we do, we have our senses dulled from the reality that all of our needs are supplied in Jesus Christ. We often fill ourselves on that which does not satisfy, so that we fail to understand that all who are in Christ must find their deepest satisfaction for daily life in Him. And the strength to live for Him is found by realizing we are a branch abiding in the vine. The solace, the peace, the comfort for our anxious moments is found in knowing that He works all things together for good to those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose. In times of fear and persecution, we find joy in knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Even in our labors, we discover that because we are in Him, our Lord provides for us. He says, "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." They had nothing until He told them where to cast, and all they caught was dependent upon Jesus Christ. And yet they had actually caught the fish. He provided, they labored. Their satisfaction was in knowing that their service and their labor was accomplished due to the provision of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes people find themselves getting very despondent and overwhelmed because of the labor. I've worked so hard. I've knocked on so many doors. I've witnessed to so many people, and I don't seem to have any results. I don't catch anything. We have to realize that Jesus Christ is our provider. Even in the midst of our service and all that we do in terms of service, we do through His provision. He allows us the privilege of entering into the work by His good hand. And then thirdly, a divine assurance. The disciples did not wonder if this scene was a dream or a vision. It says here, "And none of the disciples durst ask Him, 'Who art thou?' knowing that it was the Lord." And with His revelation comes the assurance of His presence and His work. Perhaps this is the same idea that Paul had in mind in speaking of the witness of the Holy Spirit in Romans 8:16. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The revealing work of the Spirit gives us the assurance that we truly belong to the Lord. And when He reveals Himself, there's no question in our hearts and our minds about where it comes from. It is the Lord. And the surest way to deal with doubts in our salvation is to know that the clear revelation of Christ to us in the gospel, the more we grasp that in the gospel Christ Himself has come to us, the more confident we are to be in our salvation. And so we need to flee to the Word of God. When there are doubts that come in our hearts and our minds, go to the Word. Plead for Christ to show Himself to you through His Word, so that you might know that He is yours and you are His. And so has Christ revealed Himself to you in the gospel? Listen, I appeal to you to hear the word of the Lord and do as John did and confess, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." Or as Peter did, flee to Him for the sheer delight of being accepted in His wonderful presence. Let's pray.